Very thankful once again to be able to be assembled with you this evening, and I am thankful that I'll be seeing my family in just a couple of days. As excited as I always am to be here, and as much as I enjoy being with all of you and staying with Dan and Shirley, I always get very excited about seeing Jennifer and the kids again as we get to about maybe Wednesday or Thursday. But they send their regards to you, and I know that they would love to be here in one of these days. Probably too soon. Our kids are all going to be doing their own thing, and Jennifer will be able to travel with me again to gospel meetings, and I'll look forward to when she can come with me here sometime. Appreciate your good attention throughout this week and the good comments. Very encouraging that I've been able to be encouraged by them as we've gone through these studies. We have announced this evening that we would be studying the subject of fellowship and honesty. And as I talk about this particular topic, I want you to understand that what I'm actually going to be looking at with you tonight, what we're going to be studying about, is the relationship between biblical clarity, a man's honesty — we're talking about intellectual honesty with truth — and the limits of our fellowship. The issue of fellowship has long been an issue. This goes all the way back to the New Testament church in the first century. It's not a new thing that we're dealing with today. Absolutely and very clearly, the Apostle Paul had to deal with the topic of fellowship a number of times. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there was a problem that the brethren had with being in fellowship and touching what was unclean. And Paul had to write to them concerning that. John, in his first letter, as he dealt with some of the errors of the Gnostics, he dealt with the issue of fellowship in John chapter 1 and spoke about his fellowship and the apostles' fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ and our fellowship with God through the gospel which they preach. And this is so fundamental to the aspect of fellowship. If brethren could simply understand this, that we can be in fellowship with anyone that God is in fellowship with. Brethren, it's not any more complicated than that. I mean, that really says it in a nutshell. But of course, there are a lot of people that are trying to broaden the spectrum and the parameters of fellowship so that they can have fellowship with those that God is not in fellowship with. And they murky the water. They make it confusing. And we have to go back and try to answer the error that they teach on this. And it's not any different than what folks did in the first century. Even in the Restoration movement, when I read from Lord's Quarterly, it's interesting to me that they were having debates and division over the issue of fellowship then. A fellow by the name of Pendleton, he was actually the son-in-law to Alexander Campbell. He wrote an article that was entitled, "May the Pious Unimmersed Commune." And the question, the point of it was, an upright person, a religious, spiritually minded person who has not been baptized for the remission of sins, may they commune with brethren? And may they be in fellowship with brethren? And he said yes. Alexander Campbell's son-in-law said yes. And then there were faithful gospel preachers like Benjamin Franklin, Moses Lord, and others that said no. Our fellowship with one another is based upon our fellowship with God. And if I were to draw a picture of it, it would be much like with electricity. And I know this won't connect with everybody, but with electricity, you have a conductor. It conducts electricity from one thing to another. And that's the way that fellowship is. My fellowship with you goes through God. Scriptural fellowship with one another, God is the conductor. Our fellowship with God puts us in fellowship with one another. And if I break my fellowship with God, it breaks my fellowship with you if you're obedient to God. Now, if you decide that you're going to maintain fellowship with me when I have broken fellowship with God, then you likewise break your fellowship with God. It's that simple. Now, while it's that simple, there are so many different things that are brought into this that do not pertain to it, but they're mixed in to this error on the subject of fellowship, that at times, for the sake of each generation that comes along, we need to sort it out and we need to study it again. We obviously, with a very humble spirit, need to make sure that
Maybe there's something here that I need to consider, that I need to make note of. I want to study this issue with you tonight as it pertains to really what's been going on in our generation concerning fellowship. Most of the issues of fellowship that we've been dealing with recently, and I say recently, it's been over the last couple of decades, has centered on fellowship as it pertains to various doctrines concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, that hasn't always been the issue of fellowship. In the 70s, there was a movement that overtook a lot of churches and affected a lot of preachers that was the Grace Fellowship movement. And it said essentially that God's grace is going to overlook all of these things, matters of ignorance. And so people in the First Christian Church that use the instrument of music to worship, people in institutional churches that are doing things without authority, that God's grace is going to cover all that. So my point is that the issue of fellowship will always be an issue. We just need to understand the fundamentals concerning that. But I want to give context to what we've been dealing with over the last couple of decades. And obviously up here in the Northwest, this has been a very prominent issue. The context I want to give you goes back to a very specific event. And this does not give the entire picture of the issue of fellowship that we're dealing with. But it was a watershed event, if I can at least make that suggestion. Back in 1988, in March of 1988, Brother Homer Haley, who has since passed away, and I mean to speak no ill of him as a person. I heard him preach in Oklahoma City. He was a tremendous Bible student, and he was a godly man in so many ways, but he taught error on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He also believed and eventually taught that there was no eternal hell. And very likely some other things like that. But in March of 1988, Homer Haley preached in Belen, New Mexico on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and he taught error. Now, there's a lot of background to that. And let me tell you, there's been a lot of false accusations made about that. Some have said that there were folks that made an unheroic assault upon Homer Haley and that they attacked Brother Haley, and nothing like that happened. Brother Haley went to Belen, New Mexico, and privately told a couple in an adulterous marriage that they could remain in their marriage. And during another gospel meeting, they asked the visiting preacher if that was right. And when the brethren found out that they had been taught that, they wanted to know where it came from. They said from Brother Haley. And the brethren in Belen asked Brother Haley to come back and to speak on that subject so that they could question him about it. That's how it went down. It was completely honorable. It was completely honest. Don't let anyone murky the water with personal accusations either way. Folks were given the opportunity to study. Brother Haley taught error on the subject. In November of that year, Brother Ed Harrell wrote an article in Christianity Magazine defending Brother Haley, and it was entitled, "Homer Haley, False Teacher," with a question mark. He was going to examine whether or not he is in fact a false teacher. Now, Brother Harrell said in his in that particular article, he said, "This then is my personal defense of Homer Haley as a man who has earned the respect and esteem of the Christians of our time. Or more accurately, it is my explanation of why Haley has won wide esteem among Christians in spite of his views on the subject of divorce and remarriage." Now I want you to notice, Brother Harrell says that this is his personal defense of Brother Homer Haley. In spite of his views on the subject, he was defending him, and what he was defending was continued fellowship with Brother Haley in spite of his views on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He said, "Homer Haley believes," and I apologize for the colors on these charts. They're not all coming through. I'm trying to highlight. Hopefully you can see some of it. "Homer Haley believes that those who are baptized into Christ may remain in their present marital state, regardless of their marriage relationship and the scripturalness of it. I have discussed the matter with Brother Haley on more than one occasion, and although I am impressed by the erudition and sincerity of his arguments, I do not believe that he is correct." Brother Harrell acknowledged that. That Brother Haley believed was not true. That's what he's acknowledging here, and he would readily acknowledge that. He said then in the article, It is perfectly proper that some congregations have not and would not invite Homer Haley to preach because of the position that he holds on this subject. Others, rightly, I believe, have decided to use him in spite of the difference. And I want you to remember, this is not a difference of whether you wear a red tie or a blue tie. This is a difference of truth and error. Don't let this word difference soften or in any way dilute or clean what really is going on here. Brother Haley was teaching error. And I don't care if that is my own father, my grandfather, or the person, my friend closest to me. When someone teaches error, there is a certain responsibility that we have toward that person. Brother Harold says, some have not chosen to have fellowship with him, but others rightly, he believes, have chosen to have fellowship with him. Now, this sermon is not about Ed Harold. I'm trying to give a context to this, and what we're going to have to see is what was taught on this subject of fellowship. Why do we have churches in the Northwest, in this area here, that believe that they can be in fellowship with those that teach error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and others that believe that they cannot? There are certainly some churches in this area, as well as in Kansas City and Oklahoma City and Lubbock, Texas, that teach error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There are other churches that do not teach error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but they believe they can be in fellowship with those brethren and preachers that do teach error on it. Why do people believe that? That's what we're getting at. And I want us to see why, or what the arguments were that were made, so that we can answer those arguments. Because fellowship is obviously a very important issue to the Lord. Now, I know that for a lot of people, they say, Brett, why are you even talking about this? I mean, look how many years ago that was. 1988? Well, it wasn't that long ago to me, but I recognize that's been over a couple of decades ago. And they say, well, yeah, he may not even still believe that. I mean, those articles were written so long ago. That article was written in 1988. In February of 1989 through June of 1990 then, Ed Harold decided to write 16 articles on the bounds of Christian unity, the parameters of fellowship, essentially. Brethren, after he wrote the first article, again, I want to remind you, in that article, Brother Harold, six times, folks that tried to address and to answer Homer Haley's error in Belen, New Mexico, where he had taught people a doctrine that would cause them to be lost in their sins. When brethren tried to answer that error, Brother Harold, in this first article, six times called their work a personal attack. One time referred to them as an unheroic assault, and one time said that Brother Haley was badly treated. I want to tell you, none of that is true. But after he wrote this article, a lot of brethren said, we want to study that with you. We want to talk to you about it. He wouldn't talk to anyone. He wouldn't study the issue until he wrote his articles. It took him a year and a half to finish the articles. Do you see how frustrating that is when somebody is asserting something and defending fellowship with a false teacher, and brethren are trying to have open Bible study, and a person says, not till I finish writing my articles. Well, when will that be? A year and a half. How many people are going to be affected by that over that particular period of time? You know, a lot of people think, you know, that was just a preacher fight. Folks, this is not a preacher fight. It might be for someone. I've had a high regard for Brother Haley and for Brother Harold. I've heard them both preach. Brother Harold has been in my parents' house. I've sat and had dinner with him and listened, just amazed at his stories of his work overseas in different parts of this country. I've appreciated him for so many things. But he was flat wrong. He taught error on this subject of fellowship. It's not about Ed Harold. It's about the doctrine. And it's about the truth, and it's about men's souls. Don't let anyone try to cloud the issue and divert the issue and try to insinuate that it's personal. Not personal at all with me. I've had the opportunity to sit down personally with Brother Harold. He was kind enough to give me his time and to challenge him, to ask him questions. He respectfully disagrees with me.
He hasn't changed his views on this. No, I know that even by June of 1990, that's still some years ago. But you know, in November of 1997, someone says, well, that was just one time. And you know, those editors of the paper, they regret that. They wish it wouldn't have happened. Hold on a minute.
Almost 10 years later, Christianity Magazine reprints the articles, puts them in booklet form, and distributes them. That's right. In Christianity Magazine, November of 1997, Brother Harrell is writing, Stephen Wallace challenged Brother Harrell on his views on fellowship. And on the other side, Brother Harrell explains why he's not willing to discuss it with Brother Wallace. But in this, Brother Harrell says, I am happy for Steve Wallace to call attention to the series of articles that I wrote beginning in 1989 on the bounds of Christian unity, because much misinformation has been published about my views on fellowship. I urge everyone to read or reread these articles carefully to gain an objective view of what I believe. The articles are chiefly a historical overview of how Christians in the American Restoration Movement behaved when doctrinal differences arose. These articles have been reprinted and are available in pamphlet form upon request from where? From the Christianity Magazine office in Jacksonville, Florida. The magazine was doing this. This was not a personal thing from Brother Harrell. The magazine was doing it. The editors were a part of this work. Not only had this error spread back in 1989 and 1990, but in 1997, we need to spread it a little further. Don't let someone tell you that this is about a personal preacher fight. Brethren, here's part of the problem, is a lot of these preachers that are attacking men like Brother Price and myself, saying that we're unheroic and we're attacking preachers, they haven't even read the articles. I had a phone conversation the other day with a preacher. He wrote an article about how wrong everyone is that addresses this issue and addresses Brother Haley and addresses Brother Harrell. I said, have you read the articles? Well, I don't think that I have. How can you even suggest that when you haven't considered the evidence? God forbid. That, my friends, is personal. When somebody has written articles and it is suggested that they teach error, and I defend them without reading the articles, that's personal. I'm just defending the guy because I like him, instead of having the honesty to examine the articles. But note also, Brother Harrell says, why did Christianity Magazine reprint and distribute these articles? He says, I want everyone to read and reread the articles. Why? He says, to gain an objective view of what I believe. You know, a lot of people have said, and he even states here, this was just a historical overview. Brother Harrell is an accomplished historian. Amazing historian. Educated as well as any man that I know. But a lot of folks have said, well, Brett, those articles were just a historical overview. No, they weren't. And if you say that, you haven't read them. I will acknowledge that Article 9 through 16 is primarily historical overview. But Article 1 through 8 is not historical. Article 1 through 8, you know what it teaches? What he believes on fellowship. That's what the first 8 articles teach. And they are putting forth an erroneous view of the subject of fellowship. And I want to remind you, it was the magazine that put this forward with 5 editors. I've had the opportunity to sit down and to visit with at least 4 of them. And I want to tell you that while there are a lot of things that are said, I wish it wouldn't have been written, and I don't agree with this, which I've always wondered, how did you reprint and redistribute if you wish they weren't written? But I'm going to tell you, everyone that I've asked, obviously Brother Harrell doesn't believe that it's error. And the other 3 that I've sat and spoke with told me it is not error. So whatever you've heard, There's a lot of misinformation out there. But if these men thought that it was error, they would not have allowed it to be reprinted and redistributed. The record needs to be set clear on that. So as we look at this particular subject, we notice that in Brother Harrell's article, he said several principles come into play when one decides the limits of fellowship. Clearly, one must consider the honesty of the other person and his apparent sincerity in following God's directions. I've got some red circles, and I don't know if you can see them, but this is what I'm talking about. These articles address this issue of the bounds of our fellowship as it pertains to the sincerity and honesty of another person. You know, in this issue, a lot of folks went to, Brother Harold used Romans 14 as a mechanism to broaden fellowship. And a lot of brethren addressed and paid particular attention to that. I want to suggest to you that I do not believe that his error, his erroneous interpretation of Romans 14 was the biggest part of the problem. I believe the biggest part, the most fundamental error that was taught in these articles is on this issue right here. It is the same fundamental principle of denominationalism. Now, to be fair, Brother Harrell would tell you he doesn't believe that we can't all understand the Bible alike, which is the foundation of denominationalism. But the arguments that he makes in these articles that I want to show you absolutely would lead us to that conclusion, that we cannot all understand the Bible alike. Note with me, he acknowledges that our fellowship, in order to understand it, we've got to consider a person's honesty. He said, I do not have fellowship with a brother because he claims to have an honest mind, but because I judge him to have the mind of Christ. Fellowship is not based on another's profession, but on my judgment of his spirit. He said, my decision does not depend on another's assertion that he has a clear conscience, but on my assessment of his faithfulness to God's direction. Notice all of this. A lot of personal judgment that's going on here. Now, he says, in short, I company with those whom I judge to be honestly striving to follow God's teachings. Here's the question, and I want you to ask this question tonight. With that in mind, how do I judge a person's honesty in striving to follow God's directions? Has God given us any direction? Has he given us any mechanism, any ability to judge or determine a person's honesty in following God's directions? Or is it all just in the air? Nobody knows. And my guess is as good as yours. You know, we've all got opinions. And one's as good as another, they say. I don't think so. I think mine's better. But you know, we've all got one. Is that how we judge it? Let's notice. Brother Harold said, how do I judge the honesty of a brother who misses the point of a scriptural instruction that seems clear to me? Let me suggest several tests that we use knowingly or unknowingly. Let's notice his tests, okay? I'm going to tell you I don't use these. But let's notice what he says that we all use knowingly or unknowingly to determine whether or not a person is honest, even though they differ with us on scriptural instruction. First, is his argument plainly flawed? Is it inherently illogical? Or is it possible for a reasonable, godly man to believe? I want to know, how do I conduct this test? You know, if there is a test that's to be performed, I want to know how to conduct it. Is it possible for a reasonable, godly man to believe? Who is that person? Where is the committee that selects the reasonable godly man that gets to make the judgment and the determination on all of this? You know, I obviously think that I'm the reasonable godly man that determines that. But somebody else doesn't think that I am. See how subjective that is? Is his argument plainly flawed? We'll come back to that in just a moment. But this is a subjective test. Notice, secondly, is his position an attempt at self-justification? Is it self-serving? I want to think about this. Do you know what that would require? That would require that I know the person personally, and not just personally, but well. You know, a lot of people have asked, did Brother Haley take this position on marriage, divorce, remarriage because there was a marriage problem in his family? I don't know. I don't know his family. I don't know those things well enough. Do I have to know that? If I have to conduct this test in order to have fellowship with him, I'd have to know that. I can't know that. I don't know if Billy Graham or Franklin Graham has this kind of motive. I don't have to know. God does not require this kind of intimate knowledge of a person in order for us to have fellowship with him. This is absurd. I want you to notice, thirdly, He says, third and perhaps most important, how do I view the general character and behavior of the brother? Does he kick his dog? Is he nice to his wife? I mean, what kind of person is he? Again, I would have to know the person personally and know them well. Now, does that come into my assessment of a person? Yes. You know, when Paul told Timothy, take heed to the doctrine, to yourself and to the doctrine, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Yes. When I see that a man is not honorable, he may teach the truth, but if he's not honorable, there's a heart problem there. I know that. I understand that. But I can't always know that. I can't always see that. But I can know if a person is honest. I'm going to tell you, the Bible gives us a test. But what I want you to notice about Brother Harold's test of honesty is, did you notice there wasn't one scripture given? And I have the articles. I know Joe has copies too. Not one scripture given. Not one passage that says, the Bible says this is how we know, and then this is how we conduct this test. I want you to notice that it was totally based on human perception and wisdom. And the fact is that I don't care how sharp we might be, we have all been wrong based on our perceptions of a person before. And that's unrighteous judgment anyway. Just based upon human perception, it's highly subjective, it's open to personal preference and prejudice, as we see a lot of preacher doing when they were defending their friends without reading the articles and studying the evidence. I want you to think about God's test of honesty. What we're going to look at tonight is, first of all, it's divine and not human. It's thus never wrong. It is foolproof. It doesn't rely on imperfect human perception. What we're going to be looking at tonight, guaranteed. Guaranteed, because it's divine. It does not interject my own perception. It is universal. It applies to all men and women everywhere. I don't have to know them personally. It's accessible to everyone, not just to an elite. I want you to notice then, Brother Harold gave us his test of honesty. And obviously he said we determine fellowship based upon our judgment of a person's honesty. So here's his test of honesty. He applied them to Brother Haley. How did Brother Haley fare? He said, I am impressed by the erudition, that is scholarship, and sincerity of his arguments. I think I see flaws in Brother Haley's reasoning on the subject of divorce and remarriage, but I've never for a moment doubted his integrity, his character, his devout desire to please God. Wait a minute. Do you see something wrong there? Do you remember back the very first test? How do I judge the honesty of a brother? First, I mean test numero uno, is his argument plainly flawed? And he says about Brother Haley, I see flaws in Brother Haley's reasoning, but... Remember me telling you his tests were subjective? This is where these kinds of tests lead. Because what you do is you set them aside when it's your friend. You compromise because there is no rule, there is no standard, it's all up to you. Immediately we see the problem about how this issue of fellowship was determined. He says, I judge him to be one of the most godly and learned men I've ever known, finding him always willing to probe those questions where his views conflicted with mine. In my mind, that's not the stuff of which false teachers are made. Let me just point this out. He is correct that a false teacher, an honest person, an honest person will always be willing to study and to probe. It's interesting he said that when he refused to study with people for a year and a half about this issue. But an honest person will study with you. They will do that. But that is not the only qualification of honesty. It's one of the variables. It's one of the qualifications. You know, I've got people that will come and knock on my door from various religious cults, and they will stay and study with me till the cows get home. That doesn't make them honest. That's something that is required in an honest person, but it's not the totality of honesty. He said, a false teacher is surely one whose dishonest motives and or ignorance distinguish him from the sincere brother who has reached an erroneous conclusion. Again, this is the determination that he says. In previous articles, I've noted that the bounds of Christian unity require judgments about the clarity of biblical instruction. Now we get to this point. and by extension about the honesty of a person who claims to be my brother. These two judgments are inextricably tied together. Amen. We're going to see the importance of this. In other words, if the Bible is not revealed sufficiently clear that an honest person can understand it, then it would be possible to have an honest person who taught error. If the Bible was not sufficiently clear on baptism, it would be possible for an honest person to not understand it on baptism and to teach error on baptism. And for that person to be shown the truth about baptism and they still misunderstand it and still teach error. If the Bible's not revealed sufficiently clear. Right?
So this is what he's discussing. He says, several principles come into play when one decides the limits of fellowship. Clearly, one must consider the honesty and of another person and his apparent sincerity. Fellowship is based upon honesty, and honesty is determined or based upon the clarity of biblical instruction. Here's where we need to go now. This is the question of the night. Did God reveal His Word with sufficient clarity that an honest person can understand it? Now, you hold on. You think that's a no-brainer. But hold on. This is the question that we need to make sure that we know. Because if it's not, if God didn't do that, then we're going to have to allow fellowship with a lot of people because they may be honest as long as they're nice people, like he said, and their arguments are not clearly flawed. They might be nice people and have decent arguments, and we'll still have fellowship with them. Now, Brother Harold wrote about biblical clarity in these articles. This is why I asked, brother, you would not believe how many preachers have barbecued those of us who are standing up for the truth on this issue, and they haven't even read the articles. I want you to notice what Brother Harold said. Tell me if you can agree with this. He said it means concerning biblical clarity. It was in Article 3, page 6. It means that we acknowledge that we're not always certain about sin. First of all, why? Why aren't we? Is it biblical unclarity? Is that why we're not certain about sin? The Bible says it's because we have dull hearts. We're going to notice that in just a moment. What does this have to do with biblical clarity? Now, all of God's instructions, this is again in the third article, all of God's instructions are equally important, though as we shall see in subsequent articles, all may not be equally clear, whether dealing with the Christian and war or marriage and divorce. So he's laying the groundwork to explain to us that there are some topics where the Bible is not that clear. Now, Brother Harold, when he will discuss this with you, will tell you that it's very clear on institutionalism. That's why he can't have fellowship with a person that would teach error on institutionalism. I'll tell you what. That can be a very naughty, hairy, and difficult subject. Sometimes I've been involved in debates on it. You talk to some of these folks that have deceased, like Tom Warren, men that were skilled in logic, they can make that a very complicated issue. I'm not sure that that's so clear. But he says, all may not be equally clear, including marriage and divorce. Then he goes on to say, those who love and respect God and who sustain their beliefs with biblical argument do not always agree. Such a confession acknowledges a variability in biblical clarity. Now, first of all, folks, if what he means by biblical is scriptures, I'll agree. Satan used scriptures, he misused them. But usually when I use the word biblical, I don't know about you, but what I mean by that is scripturally or accurate. When I say that something is biblical, I mean it's scripturally accurate. Now, that may not be what he meant here. Absolutely, there are people that use scriptures and we disagree with them. But here's the thing. He says that the fact that we disagree with people, someone in a denomination, while they use a scripture and we're showing how that scripture is being misused, he says the fact that we disagree with them acknowledges a variability in biblical clarity. I do not acknowledge that to be true. Brethren, we do not judge the Bible by men,
We judge men by the Bible. What he's doing is saying that if men disagree, that means the Bible is this. We don't work it that way. We don't judge the clarity of the Bible by the actions of men. We judge the actions of men by the Bible. The Bible has something to say about its own clarity, but this isn't all. Did you know that was in there? This isn't all. He said one can only speculate why God left us in such an unsettled predicament. He's talking about this biblical unclarity, where we all have scriptural arguments, but we disagree. One can only speculate why God left us in such an unsettled predicament. God forbid. God did not create division. God did not create disunity. God did not set the environment to create this situation. God revealed His Word in such a way that honest people can and will understand it. Now you understand. This is where Brother Harold was going in the first 8 articles. It was not historical, it was doctrinal. And he is laying the groundwork to say that God has not clearly revealed His will on some subjects. There are some that Brother Harold, because everything's subjectively judged, will say, this can be understood. Baptism can be understood. And if you don't understand it, you're not honest. But on marriage and divorce, well, you can be honest and not understand that. How does he get to decide that? And where and what scripture do we use to say that God revealed the Word in such a way that honest people can study it, seek the truth, and not find it? Because that's what he's saying. He says that Homer Haley studied the scriptures with him. He showed Homer Haley the truth, and Homer Haley was honest, but he couldn't find the truth. God forbid. This is not a preacher fight. This is a fundamental, foundational, doctrinal error. And it is serious, brethren. And it has gone unchecked by preachers all over this country. These articles have been reprinted and redistributed, and younger preachers are influenced by them, and men who upheld this are still being used and in fellowship with throughout this country. And a lot of brethren don't even know how serious it is because their elders, the preacher, brethren, they haven't even read the articles. It's a preacher fight. That's what Satan wants you to believe. Because that doctrine is still sifting through and teaching and influencing. Now let's open the Bible. Matthew 13. Let's see what God says about this. In Matthew chapter 13, I want you to notice, we're going to look in the Sermon on the Mount. And notice here in the parable of the sower. And I want you to notice with me here as we look at this particular parable. This is the ABCs of scriptural clarity and men's honesty. This is the phonics of scriptural clarity and men's honesty. The parable of the sower. Verse 10. His disciples, after Jesus taught the parable, they said, why do you speak to them in parables? Verse 11. Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Now I want you to notice this. He says, something has been given to you, and to someone else it has not been given. What is it? What is it that has been given and that has not been given? It is to know. Look at it. It has been given to you to know. And it has not been given to someone else. Well, help me to understand that. Verse 12. For whoever has, to him more will be given. More what? Well, what was given in the first place? To know. Knowledge. He says, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Why doesn't he have it? Because it has not been given to him to know. You say, well, wait a minute, Brett. This is getting wild now. I mean, you're disagreeing with what Brother Harold says, but you're telling me that God's given it to some people to know and he's not giving it to others to know? Stay with me. I want you to notice then. It has been given to some to know. It has not been given to others. Why? What is the cause for that? Verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they, what? Understand. Why?
Don't they understand? Look at verse 14. And then the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. That's the problem, right? What's the cause? Look in verse 15. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Here's the problem. What is the result? In verse 15, no understanding, no healing, which is forgiveness. Now, what is going on there? Is Jesus describing a scenario where an honest person is not able to understand the truth because there is insufficient clarity, and therefore he doesn't see and he doesn't understand? No. He's talking here about people whose hearts have grown dull, whose ears will not hear, and whose eyes they have closed. Read on with me. As he explains the parable of the sower, look in verse 23. He says in verse 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces. Brother Harold said that Brother Haley, he did the first thing there. He heard the truth. And that he was honest. Jesus said, no. When a person is honest, when they have good ground, and that good ground represents a good heart. Look at what Luke says in Luke 8 verse 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart. Remember honesty? That's what Brother Harold was talking about. How do we judge the honesty of a man's heart? That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 13, 23. The good ground is an honest and good heart. And he says a person with an honest and good heart, what will he do? He will hear the truth, he will understand the truth, and he will bear the fruit of truth. Not ever. Every time, brethren, mark it down. Every time. These are the words of Jesus. These are contrary to the words of Brother Harold and many others who are teaching this idea of insufficient biblical clarity. And brethren, here's what's crazy. While Brother Harold will disavow the fundamental basis of denominationalism that we can't all understand the Bible alike, that is exactly the premise of these articles. At least as it pertains to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. How can we not see this? He's telling us that good ground equals a good heart, and what happens? You know, he's using a metaphor here in the parable of the sower. You know, when we think about agriculture, good ground accepts the seed. It makes proper use of the seed, and it bears fruit of the seed. And a good and honest heart receives the word, which is the seed of the kingdom. That is, they're willing to listen to and consider the truth. Brother Haley did that. But that's not all that an honest heart does. It understands the word, perceives the truth, and bears the fruit of the word, not false teaching, but true obedience conformed to the truth. You know, fruit is determined by the quality of the seed and the soil. Now, Rod, if you've done any gardening, any farm work, fruit is determined by the quality of the seed or the soil. You got bad seed, and you have good soil, it won't work. You got good seed, but bad soil, it won't work. So what do? Well, you want to guarantee the seed. You go and buy certified seed from the co-op, right? Because you want to make sure you know the seed is good. Is the seed good here? When we're talking about God's will concerning marriage, divorce, remarriage, is the seed good? Is it certified? I'm going to tell you it is. Look at what Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and in verse 23. He said, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God. Notice, he said that the Word of God is incorruptible seed. What he's saying is it's certified. You can rest assured that this is the truth of God, and it'll work every time with an honest person. Again, remember,
It is determined by the soil also. So you can have certified seed, but if the soil is bad, maybe some oil company out here fractured a well and salt water bled out into the ground, and all of a sudden this farmer's wheat won't come up, and he knows the seed is certified, he better go have his soil tested. Right? If he knows the seed is certified. When we know that the Word of God is good, and it is, and someone like Brother Haley, or my brother, or yours, or whoever it might be, when they're shown the truth, and they still reject the truth, something is manifest about the soil. That's what the parable of the sower is saying. There are four different kinds of heart, and only one of them is good and honest. And it always receives the truth, understands the truth, and bears the fruit of truth. So when the soil doesn't make proper use of the seed, what is the cause? The hearts of this people. Remember, the heart is the soil. Jesus gave it to us. Their hearts are dull. They're not willing to truly receive it. They're not willing to truly take it in and consider it. So certified seed, the Word of God, manifests the quality of the soil. And the incorruptible Word of God manifests the quality of a man's heart. I want to tell you, brethren, this is like litmus paper. When we share it with a person, it's like dipping litmus paper in a liquid to find out if it's an acid or a base. And when the gospel is preached, people judge themselves worthy or unworthy. Acts chapter 13. Based upon their response to the truth. I'm not saying that a dishonest person can never become honest. They can. I mean, that obviously has happened to a number of people. A person can be dishonest at this point in their life and reject the truth. And then through some means or circumstances, their heart is softened and changed. And now they are interested in the truth. But once we show them the truth and they reject it, at least at that point, that person is not honest. You know, when we're talking about the Word of God making manifest a person's heart, I want you to realize that this is exactly why the Bible says that the Word of God allows us to judge with righteous judgment. John chapter 7 and verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, not with subjective tests, but judge with righteous judgment. How do we do that? When we apply the Word of God and we see how a person responds, that's righteous judgment. You know, when the law is given that here's the speed limit, the person knows the speed limit's here, they break the speed limit, the police officer says, here's your ticket. Here's your ticket. You've manifested yourself. The Word of God, when it is presented and a person rejects it, we can then judge the honesty or dishonesty of that person's heart with righteous judgment based on their response to truth. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him." Did he name any of these three tests? No. He said, "The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day." How? Based on his response to the truth. Isn't that what we're going to be judged by in the last day? How did we respond to truth? Romans 2 and verse 16. "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. "The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." A person's honesty. We can know that based on their response to truth. In Acts 13 and verse 46, I referenced it earlier. Paul said it was necessary that the Word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, and look, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. How'd they do that? Their response to truth. You know, this is so fundamental to the gospel. I'm not sure. Like I said, this is phonics. This is the ABCs. I do not know how we can depart from something so fundamental as this. What we're seeing is that men judge themselves or their heart by their response to the truth.
In Matthew 7 and in verse 6, Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." You know, that's in a context where He just said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Have you ever wondered, how do I judge or know whether a person's a dog or a hog? How do I know? Stay right there in that chapter. Verse 16, "You will know them by their fruits." Every good tree, verse 17 and 18, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. You know what Brother Harold said? He said that Brother Haley was a good tree that bore bad fruit. He said that what he taught on marriage, divorce, remarriage was not the truth. That's not good fruit. That causes people to be lost in hell if they follow what Brother Haley taught. Brother Harold was actually affirming, and I know that I would hope that if he saw this, and I've sent him the sermon, I've sent him the audio, I've sent him the charts, I've asked him to review them, I've asked him to meet with me, I would hope that he would recognize how inconsistent that is. To argue that a man can be a good tree that bears bad fruit. Jesus said you can't do that. Now I'm going to go with Jesus. I'm going to take His word for it. How about you? Jesus said that it can't happen. In 1 John 3 and verse 10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." So a man's obedience to the word, or lack thereof, manifests his heart. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 John 4 and in verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Here's how we test them. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There the word "hear" is used in its comprehensive sense. To heed and to conform. That's how we know. That's how we test the spirits. It's not through some chemical test. It's not a drug test you buy at Walgreens. This is how you do it. If they hear God, heed Him, and obey Him, then we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Revelation 2 and verse 2, "The Lord commended those in Ephesus because they tested those who say they were apostles and are not, and have found them liars." How did they find that? They compared these men to the Scriptures. They compared their credentials to the Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, "Test all things and hold fast that which is good." This is how we test the spirits. Brethren, the Word of God is the litmus paper of doctrine. That's how we know truth and error, but it's also the litmus paper of the teacher's heart. When we show that teacher who's teaching error the truth, his response manifests his heart. But this is also, when we say that the word manifests the heart, this is how divisions make manifest those who are approved. 1 Corinthians 11 and 19. He said, "There must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized or made manifest." When some obey the truth and some do not, it is made manifest who is approved and who's not. The Word of God, the response to truth, is what does that. 1 John 2 and verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us." How do we know? If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. We would have been in unity. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. Has to do with their obedience or lack thereof to the Word of God. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5. Look in Ephesians chapter 5 and notice with me here what it has to say about honesty and biblical clarity. In verse 9, he says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Truth is a fruit of the Spirit. If we have the Spirit, we teach and obey the truth. He goes on and says, in verse 13, he says, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light." That is metaphorical for God's Word, the truth. "For whatever makes manifest is light." Then look at verse 10. He says, "Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." Well, wait a minute. I thought the Bible didn't have sufficient clarity for me to be able to do that on some issues. Not according to Paul. Paul says we can find out.
Verse 10, we can find out what is acceptable to the Lord. How? Because verse 13, the light makes things manifest as either true or false. So in verse 14 he says, you need to awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I've got to do something though, right? I've got to awake from my sleep. I've got to apply myself. I've got to seek to know. And verse 15, I've got to walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. That means I look around and consider everything. I don't just pick my best friends and go with whatever they say. I don't defend them to a fault. I am circumspect. I am aware of the fact that even Peter had to be rebuked by Paul. I am aware of the fact that even Barnabas was carried away with Peter's hypocrisy. And sometimes the greatest of men and women and the dearest of friends and family members can be carried away like a man like Barnabas too. And be a great person, but be flat wrong and their soul in jeopardy. Amen. So I've got to be circumspect and not holding up sacred cows and protecting my best friends. That is not Christ. Christ called it like it was with His disciples and everyone else. We've got to walk circumspectly. We need to use the time, study, and we will understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 17. Paul has something to say about honesty and biblical clarity. He says that if we're honest, here's what we'll do, and we will understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 17. What do we mean by honesty? I know some of you younger folks here, Brett's saying honesty a lot. Does he mean I won't steal or I won't lie? Here's what we mean by honesty. We're talking about intellectual honesty in spiritual matters. What we mean is, a person who is honest wants to know the truth. They genuinely want to know the truth. They may not know it, but they want to know it. And they want to obey the truth. Whatever it is, they want to do it. And they love the truth. The Bible says that's an honest person. Now, one who wants to know the truth will seek the truth and find it. Again, Jesus in Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Listen, seek and you will find. Highlight that word will. He says you will find. Knock and it will be open. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. Everyone. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. An honest person will know the truth. They will find it because they seek it. How can I know if a person wants to obey the truth? This person says they want to obey the truth. How do I know if they really want to obey the truth? Because when they're shown the truth, they will understand it and obey it. John 7 verse 17. Whoever wills to do His will, he shall sometimes be confused and teach error. Is that what verse 17 says? He who wills to do His will shall know. And God didn't make a caveat or some type of explanation on marriage, divorce, and remarriage to make that different. No, the person who really wants to do God's will is going to understand it and they're going to do it. How do I know if a person loves the truth? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. He won't believe a lie if they love the truth. No, he said, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. He didn't say an honest person. He said the person who doesn't love the truth believes the lie. The honest person, when shown the truth. Look, I know there are honest people out there that have never been shown the truth. We've got to get to them. I'm not talking about them. I'm saying an honest person, when they're shown the truth, like Brother Haley, in this area of broadening the parameters of fellowship, people that teach error on marriage, divorce, remarriage, the first thing I want to do is assume that that person is honest and share the truth with them. But once that has been done and they reject it, they don't love the truth. They believe a lie. A person who loves the truth is going to hate error. 119 Psalm in verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way.
And therefore, he will follow the truth wherever it takes him. You know, Brother Harold said, in previous articles I've noted that the bounds of Christian unity require judgments about the clarity of biblical instruction, and by extension about the honesty of a person who claims to be my brother. These two judgments are inextricably tied together. I said amen, and I say amen again. Because what we have found, as we've just studied our Bible, is that honesty and biblical clarity are inextricably tied together, because God has revealed His Word in such a way that those who do not love the truth will not understand it. Those who are not willing to obey the truth will not understand it. Those who are not spiritually minded will not understand it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the carnal mind will not understand it. Romans 5 and verse 5 through 7. Romans 8, 5 through 7. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not, that word natural means carnally minded, fleshly minded, temporal. He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. In John 6 and verse 60, the Jews, when Jesus taught them a spiritual lesson about His flesh and His blood, when they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" You know what happened to them? They walked with Him no more. They manifest their heart. In Romans 8 and verses 5 through 7, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. When a person doesn't understand the truth, or when a person has a carnal mind and is not willing to consider spiritual things, no, they won't understand it. But that's not an honest person, is it? I want you to see, the Bible has revealed that there are some who will fail to see the truth. Jesus said it's been given to some, but not to others. In other words, He's revealed it in such a way that honest people will understand it. And He's saying in the parable of the sower that He's revealed it in such a way that it actually becomes clearer to honest people. But at the same time, it's revealed in such a way that a dishonest person will not understand it. That's God's power. That's His wisdom. God did not reveal it in such a way that an honest person won't understand it. He revealed it in such a way that a dishonest person won't understand it. So why do some fail to see the truth? As we said, is it God's fault? Did God leave us in such an unsettled predicament? God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 4. That's right. So my friends, God revealed His Word, and He says that His Word is able to accomplish everything necessary to save us. Romans 1:16, it's the power of God in salvation. Acts 2 and in verse 32, He says that the Word of God's grace is able to edify and build us up and strengthen us. 2 Timothy 3 says in verses 16 through 17 that it is able to thoroughly equip us into every good work. God said His Word will do what He wants it to do in Isaiah 55 and verses 10 through 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me void. It will accomplish what I please. Now we just notice that God wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. So all men can understand it if they will simply produce or develop an honest heart. So where is the problem? Is it race? Skin color? Is it where we're from? Is it geographic location? Is it prosperity or lack thereof? Is God a respecter of persons? Has He revealed His Word in such a way that some races or some nations or some financial classes can't understand it? No. God is no respecter of persons. God delivered a Word that can penetrate any disadvantage that I have that's out of my control. All men everywhere called upon to repent. So if it's not God's fault, whose fault is it? There's only one variable left, and that variable is my heart. And my heart is composed of intellect, what I'm willing to know or understand and study. It's composed of my will, what I'm willing to do or how far I'm willing to go. And it is composed of my emotion, what I'm willing to love or hate. And I control all three of those. And you control those three in your heart. My friends, that is the determining factor of a man or a woman's honesty. I remember as a young boy growing up hearing gospel preaching, I remember hearing often the statement that if a man is honestly mistaken about a Bible truth, when he is shown the truth, he will either quit being mistaken or he'll quit being honest. Do you know that's true? That's scriptural. I want you to turn with me to Acts the 18th chapter. I want you to notice there in Acts chapter 18, and yes, we're closing. I know it's time to finish up. In Acts the 18th chapter, probably well past that time, isn't it? I want you to notice here in verse 24, there was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, who came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Sounds like a fine man, but he didn't know the truth about the baptism of Jesus. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. How did he respond to the truth? When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace and vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Here was a man who was honestly mistaken, and when he was shown the truth, he quit being mistaken. What about the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19? In Matthew 19, I want you to notice with me there in verse 16. Remember in Matthew 19 and verse 16, he runs down, falls down before Jesus. Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus told him to keep the commandments. He said, all these I've kept from my youth. Jesus said, one thing you lack. Jesus told him what to do. Told him the truth. He told this young man why he didn't have assurance. Why he was worried about his soul. Jesus told him what to do. You remember what that young man did? He went away sorrowful, stubborn, refusing to obey. Did he quit being mistaken? I don't know if he started out honest. I want to assume that he did. But if he did, he quit being honest because he rejected the truth. In John chapter 3, Jesus said in verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, he's talking about an honest person, comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. We want exposure. The truth has nothing to fear. If I'm wrong, the only thing that can happen is that I see that and I correct myself and I'm right with God. That's honesty. My friends, did God reveal His Word with sufficient clarity that an honest person can understand it? Absolutely. Absolutely. Do you see how fundamentally false this doctrine is that has been spread and defended by a lot of our friends? Do you see how pernicious this doctrine is and how much destruction it will cause to the next generation? I doubt Brother Harold will ever see it. It's going to be another generation that takes those articles to their logical consequence. He will never see it. But it's going to happen. There's going to be a division. There already is among us. There are those that are in fellowship with people that Brother Harold said they could be in fellowship with. And we know that they're in sin and doing that. It's affecting us even today. God's Word is revealed with sufficient clarity that an honest person can understand it in matters that pertain to the faith. I'm not talking about these deep, difficult things that God has not even revealed in the first place. But in matters that pertain to the faith, we can understand it. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, music and worship, marriage, divorce, remarriage, and any other matter that God has revealed His will on. Therefore, one's response to the truth in matters of the faith determines his honesty and consequently my fellowship with him. That's simple, isn't it? It really is. It is not that hard to understand. Brethren, we need to stand for the truth on this, even if no one else does. And if maybe this is the first time that you've been made aware of this issue, I hope that you'll prayerfully consider it, study it further. I'd be happy to study with you to answer any questions or for you to challenge me about anything that's been said. If you think that I've been inaccurate about anything that I've said concerning Brother Haley or Brother Harold, be happy to sit down with the articles. We can look at them. I assure you I've quoted them in context. I gave the charts, all of the quotes to Brother Harold. I asked him to examine them and to tell me if I quoted anything out of context. I want everything above board. And if there's anything that maybe I've overlooked, I'd be happy for you to show that to me. But this isn't so much about that as it is about where we need to stand. And let us be resolute that we're going to stand for the truth, not just on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but on fellowship. Because we can be right on one and wrong on the other, and we've lost it all. If you're here this evening and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, we don't want to leave without extending an invitation to you to come believing in Jesus as the Christ, confessing your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, and being baptized for the remission of sins before it's too late. And if, as a child of God, there's anything in your life that needs to be corrected or made right, we plead with you to make yourself right with God before you leave here. Be ready to meet Him should He come back tonight, His Son and His holy angels. My friends, if you need our prayers, we want to pray with you and for you. But whatever your need is, don't put it off. Please come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.
I can hear the Savior say, "Thy strength in thee is small."